25 and verse 33. Matthew 25, 33. This off for blooming nose. I'll learn one day. The 25:33. It's interesting because I turn on the television on Sunday mornings just to find out if anything's blown up over the over the night, anything going on. I used to not do that, and then they had the tsunami Christmas of 04 that wiped out a whole bunch of people and wiped out a bunch of people in India and Sri Lanka and things like that, and I didn't know it till I got to church. And people said, well, I guess you've heard about the tsunami. So I turn on the television just to find out if there's been a tsunami or anything overnight. When I turn it on, I get on this channel, and they have two people debating topics. Oftentimes on Sunday morning. And they're on different sides of the political aisle. And what I heard this morning said, well, Matthew 25 says. And what came out of the words next was wrong. It was wrenched out of context, misused, and all of that. And I thought, it's interesting that some people only want to use that, the Bible and the Scripture, whenever it builds up their political position. And that, too much of that's going on today. Sadly, too much of it is going on. But Matthew 25 gets really clear, really precise. The first part of it is the parable of the 10 virgins. We've already been through that, and it talks about being ready. And then the next parable is a parable of the talents. Use what God has given you. Don't complain about what He hasn't. Use what He has given you. Take the gospel out and tell other people about it. And then he's going to start talking from 31 to 46 about the judgment of the sheep and the goats. And this is the passage that he pulled it from. And first of all, it was the wrong time frame, wrong application. To the extent you have done it to the least of these, you have done it to me. We are not the me. Okay, Jesus is the me. And he's talking about sheep and goats. So you have issues of, are you working with the sheep or working with the goats? What are you working with? And it was interesting comments that he made. But in verse 31 says, when the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him. Now if you think back to where we've been in the Olivet Discourse, we have determined that the angels come back at the second advent with the Lord Jesus Christ. He is coming in His glory. He puts out all of the lights all over the world. He arrives on the Mount of Olives, splits it in half, lights up the whole world. That's what He does. That's what the Lord has done. And that's what it says here. When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him. Now they will come and gather together people from all over the globe, and they're going to bring them there to outside of Jerusalem, because that's where the Lord's throne is. He says, then He will sit on His glorious throne. We've read other parts of the book, and we have to constantly keep in mind where the narrative has been enhanced in other parts of the Scripture. We don't want to tear the Scripture apart. We want to consider all parts of the Scripture in our understanding of the Scripture. It says all the nations. We've been studying nations in the first hour as part of the divine institutions. All the nations will be gathered before Him, literally before His face, and He will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. So the angels come, they come with Him from heaven. He is getting ready to judge all of His enemies. He's already defeated. When He landed on the Mount of Olives, He called down fire and destroyed the king of the north. Now that's Ezekiel 38 and 39 that a lot of prophecy people keep trying to put pre-tribulation. They try to even get it back into the church age. Some have the rapture, then they have a big gap of time. They don't know what it is. They put Ezekiel 38 and 39 in that gap of time with the starting of the tribulation somewhere in the future. Some even put it a couple hundred years apart. They think that the period of time between the rapture and the start of the trib is a couple hundred years. And I think that is erroneous. I just think it's wrong. There's no gap of time mentioned anywhere in Scripture, and I've seen their arguments as to why it is, and they don't hold up. But he calls down fire out of heaven, destroys the king of the north. That's Ezekiel 38 and 39. And then he shuts up Big Mouth. You remember the song, "One a Mighty Fortress"? One little word shall fail him. That's the Antichrist. And where is the Antichrist? Northwest of Jerusalem, in the valley of Esdraelon, for the battle, final battle of the war of Armageddon. Most people see the battle of Armageddon as the final battle of the war of Armageddon. And what does it take for the Lord to win that? He's put all those armies in darkness to begin with, so they become chaotic. An army that can't see in the night got a problem. And so they put all these guys, they're in darkness, and the Lord says one little word, and he shuts him up. He defeats the king of the west and all his armies with one word. One little word shall fail him. Luther got that one right on the head. And then what about the kings of the east that have just killed a third of mankind in their movement from Eastern Asia? And as they come across all the Istan countries, who have they killed? Muslims. They've been killing Muslims since they left shortly after the midpoint of the trib when the Euphrates was dried up to make way for the kings of the east, Revelation chapter 16. So here is what happens. They start moving. They're moving for 3.5 years, 200 million strong. They end up at the south end of the Dead Sea. So the Lord has defeated all of these. Hand-to-hand combat, that's when the blood runs to the horses' bridles for a length of 200 miles. So then he gathers all the sheep and the goats together. After all that's done, lights are back on, the angels go and get everybody, and they bring them outside of Jerusalem. So that's the setting that we have. He says he will put the sheep on the right, verse 33, and the goats on the left. Now, we determined last week that the Lord is a shepherd, not a goat herder. Okay? He's not a goat herder. The goat herders are the unbelievers, and the sheep are the believers. So he pulls them all there together. And he says then, in verse 34, the king. The king is the son of man, the son of the man, according to Daniel 7. He is the son of man, will say to those on his right, that's the sheep, come, you who are blessed of my Father. Now, it's hard to get away from the Greek language and not point out what the Lord has done in inspiration in the Greek language here. The word blessed is eulogeo. Means basically to speak a word of good. Legeo, to speak, you means good. Speak a word of good. And that's the word they translate as blessing. This is the verb form. And oftentimes you see this blessing is a present tense. Present active participle, present active indicative. That's frequently the way you see it. So if you go through the New Testament and you see this and it says perfect tense, passive participle, you go, what? You who have been blessed. They have been blessed. Perfect is completed action. Results go on forever. Passive means they received it. They didn't bless themselves. They received a blessing. Participle looks at an ongoing action. It's a permanent blessing that he is giving to these sheep. You have been blessed, my Father. Inherit. Here is the word kleronomeo. It's a normal word for inheritance. The key is that it's an aorist tense. The aorist looks at a point of time in history. So this millennial blessing, this covenant blessing, this blessing promised to Abraham has a point of time when it's administered. And it's an imperative. The Lord issues the command, inherit. Active means he did it. Imperative means it's a command. He's established it. Inherit the kingdom. It's the one the Jews have been looking for forevermore. They've been waiting on this physical kingdom to come since the time it was first promised to Abraham. At the first advent, that's all they wanted, physical kingdom, physical kingdom. And they did not consider that there needed to go through the spiritual kingdom to ever be part of the physical kingdom. And that's part of the tragedy. That's part of the sadness with it. The kingdom prepared, and I love this word, because it's the word etoimazo. It is a word that's used 40 times through the New Testament. And it's a word that means to prepare or mend a net. That's its basic use of the word. From that, we see, how do you mend a net? Well, you got to get other strings. You got to weave them back together. You got to get them where they work, because nets wear out, and then they have to be redone. And it's a word that means to prepare. I was in southern tip of India one time, and it was coming up the coastline, and they have a massive fishing area coming up the coastline there, and I said, stop, I got to see this. And we had about 15 or 20 guys swimming out into the ocean, spread about 200 feet apart. I'm, what are they doing? They were swimming out to carry the nets out. They swam from the shore. They didn't take them out by means of boat. They swam out from the shore, and they spread them out over the water, and then they dropped them. And then they started gathering the fish and pulling them back in. Now, what happens when you get holes in the net? You lose a lot of fish. And for a fisherman, that's a lot of money. So what do? They mend their nets, what Peter and John and Andrew knew all about. They knew, and James, they knew all about how to mend nets. This means to prepare. It's also used to indicate preparing for a traveling troupe of musicians and things, where they had to prepare and get everything ready to move from one place to another. They had to pack up their goods. This was the roadies, the original roadies. They had to pack it up, undo it, get it all ready, get it ready to use. Etoimazo, and it's perfect tense. That's what I love about it. Perfect, passive, participle, etoimazo. So he says this kingdom, it's already been prepared. Huh? The Lord had it already planned a long time ago. And he's saying to the sheep, look what I got ready for you. We're not just going to put this together out of crazy ideas that come out now. I've got it planned out for you already. You are blessed, forever blessed. What is that blessing? Inheritance. What's getting ready to happen? Enter this kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Now, I've done enough study that when I see foundation, there are two different words translated foundation in the Greek. And I mentioned this before. Katabole is the word we have here. Bale is a word that means to throw. The verb is balo, and it means to pick up and chunk something, to throw it. Kata means down, basically, or according to a standard. So it is something thrown down. Now, if you looked at that as a foundation, you'd say, well, it's kind of like gravel. Okay, gravel is thrown down into place. Okay, but if you looked at something, themelios is the other word for foundation, and themelios means to place. Now, my daddy was a bricklayer, so I know how some foundations were placed in place. Some roads were just thrown together. Some were made out of brick, and they were hand-placed. The foundation that the Lord makes, that foundation is not katabole. It's not a disorderly foundation just all thrown into place. The one that he puts together is perfectly laid. And see, that's the difference between the two. Now, katabole, when you track the word down, it's used 11 times, and it looks at a disorderly foundation. It may look good, but it's just been thrown together. Now, when did the disorderly foundation occur? The disorderly foundation of the cosmos, of the world. So this is saying that this kingdom has been put together that it is there from the foundation, the disorderly foundation of the world. How long has this plan been in place? Well, the foundation, disorderly foundation of the world occurred when Satan fell. Because it was all made perfectly. God doesn't make imperfection. It's not what he does. So whenever he made the world, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Everything I see about that found in other parts of Scripture, it was done perfectly. And then it became formless and void. Not was. He didn't make it that way. It became that way. Why did it become that way? In fact, Isaiah 45:18 tells us it was not made that way. He did not bara it formless. He didn't make it that way. So the disorderly foundation is connected into the fall of Satan. And things went haywire. And God puts it back together in a restoration. Now, in this context, the summary, the chief shepherd has just returned to establish his kingdom and distribute rewards to saints other than the church. He's called the chief shepherd in 1 Peter 5. We read it in the first session about how leaders should lead. They should lead as servants. And so I'm not going to read those four verses again, but this says, when the chief shepherd appears, if you follow his instructions as to how to lead those allotted to your charge, you'll receive the unfading crown of glory. The chief shepherd, this is the context we're looking at. It is second advent. He has come back. His angels have come with him. They have gathered together all the nations of the earth in front of him. They have separated out between the sheep and the goats, and that's who he's talking to. The good shepherd has prepared the way. When you look at the, we got really one big shepherd. He's the chief shepherd, and he is the good shepherd. John chapter 10 calls him the good shepherd, which looks at, he's good, he's prepared the way. How's he prepared the way? Salvation and inheritance. That's exactly what he's done. This is a beautiful passage about the good shepherd. And he has sheep and he has other sheep. See, if we're going to connect the dots, we need to compare apples and apples and realize when it's apples and oranges. So when he's talking about the Lord coming back, who rule the nations or shepherd the nations, what it literally says, with a rod of iron. We're talking about the return of the chief shepherd, and we're talking about the return of the good shepherd, and he's prepared the way. And what did he say in John chapter 10? I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Now, how do those sheep become sheep? They realize the good shepherd laid down his life for them. And he says, he who's a hired hand, not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves them and flees. And the wolf snatches them and he scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. Jesus, I myself am, ego I me. Greek is there. It's the same as saying Jehovah. I myself I am. I myself am. Literally, to the exclusion of all others, the good shepherd. I know my own. My own know me. Even as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this fold. See, he's talking to who? Israel in John 10. I have other sheep. Who's that? Those that are not Jews. That becomes believers. I have other sheep, not of this fold. I must bring them also. And they will hear my voice. They will become one flock with one shepherd. When does that come to fruition? Millennial kingdom. Jews and Gentiles, racial Jews, racial Gentiles, coming together as sheep because they have all realized that the great shepherd laid down his life for the sheep. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so I can take it up again. No one has taken it from me. I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. And this commandment I receive from my Father. Now this is the Lord. What an amazing blessing. The good shepherd has prepared the way. When he says, I am the way. In John 14:6, in the truth and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. He's the good shepherd. There's only one entrance into salvation. Now the heir of all things What's he done? He's giving them an inheritance. Come, you sheep. Blessed of my Father, inherit. Who's the heir of all things? Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2 makes it very clear. It's the Lord Jesus Christ, who has inherited all things based on what he did to fulfill the plan of the Father. The physical kingdom, which has been promised before the disorderly foundation of the world, will be installed over the entire earth. Now, this is Matthew 13. We're going to track here and look at some of the context that got us to this verse. Because people read this and then they end up making statements like they did on the news this morning. Okay? They read through it. They read a passage of it. They don't put it together. They don't study it. They just read through it. And they think, oh, that sounds good, so I'll use that. Well, Matthew 13:33, he spoke another parable to them. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven. Now, normally, leaven is used to describe evil. It talks about how leaven spreads. Here it's used as an illustration, a metaphor to show how the kingdom is going to spread. Which a woman took and hid in three pecks of flour till it was all leaven. All these things Jesus spoke to the crowds in parables, and he did not speak to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. This is found in Psalm 78:2, basically. I will open my mouth in parables, and I will utter things hidden since the katabole of the cosmos, since the disorderly foundation of the world. Okay? We look, when did the foundation get disorderly again? It had to at the fall of Satan. There's no other event that has been revealed to us that it could have happened. Now, the disorderly foundation of the world, because that's a key point in this verse, is a marker of time measured from the fall of Satan, and it's used to describe several things. Now, if you want to dig deeper, the book on the back on the angelic conflict has got it's got more verses that go with it than I'm going to bring out here. But it's easy to find, and it's actually on Vimeo, the whole teaching of the angelic conflict done in 2010. Now, what is this disorderly foundation of the world all about? A marker of time measured from the fall of Satan that's used to describe the eventual judgment on disobedience. In Luke chapter 11, verse 49, and again, if you turn there quickly, jump over there with me. Luke 11, 49, for this reason also the wisdom of God said, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they'll kill, and some of them they'll persecute. Now it's interesting, I'll send them prophets and apostles. The Jews had had a lot of prophets, hadn't had any apostles yet. These 12 guys, and scratch Judas, they were apostles. The 12 apostles. Read the last part of the book of Revelation. The 12 apostles. I'll send them, some of them they'll kill. Some of them they will persecute. Now they persecuted all the prophets. That's one thing the Jews did. So that the blood of all the prophets shed since the disorderly foundation of the world. Now how far back does this go? May be charged against this generation. Okay? From the blood of Abel. Where does that take us? Right after Adam and Eve. One of the children of Adam and Eve, killed by his brother Cain. From the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the house of God. Yes, I tell you, it'll be charged to this generation. One of the things we learned last hour was that God administers judgment in His own timing according to His own methodology. And when He does it, it's perfect. And why is He so slow about it? Because He does not want any to perish, but all to be saved and come to a full knowledge of the truth. Woe to you lawyers! That's the next verse in that Luke passage. He says, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You yourselves did not enter, and you hindered those who were entering. Lawyers see not all of them, but lawyers have an uncanny knack for twisting what is written down and what is known to be law. They are more interested, as they're taught now in their law schools. I'd like you to show me a law school that teaches differently. They're taught to win at any cost. Now, they're supposed to stay within the bounds, and maybe not at any cost for all of them, but they're taught to win. And they go out, and they are there to represent that client, and whether they're guilty or not, that sometimes does not matter. Some of them don't even want to know if they really did the crime or not. Woe to you lawyers, you have taken away the key of knowledge. You yourselves did not enter, and you hindered those who were entering. You've seen me, by the way, small footnote, ask for prayer for a young man named Micah Turner. He goes on trial tomorrow. There's jury selection for him up in Rogers County, up north of Tulsa. And this young man, there was a... this is all public, so I tell you it's all public. He's charged with first-degree murder. The reason for it is because his mother's boyfriend was staying in the house, and he had a tendency to beat Micah and to beat his mom, and he was getting ready to do them both, and Micah went out and got a gun, came in and killed him. And so they charged him with first-degree murder. And the guy was getting ready to harm them. So it looks like a clear case of self-defense. And that's what part of what they're going to decide. They do think that it will be declared self-defense and that they will let him go, but they don't know. So if you guys would pray about that tomorrow, it'd be nice. It's a good kid. Now, this disorderly foundation includes the timing of the Father's eternal love for the Son. Back before Satan fell, this is John 17:24. Now, if you're cycling through John, what's in John? John 17, that's the high priestly prayer. That's Jesus, I believe, in the Garden of Gethsemane, offering up this prayer. Father, I desire that they also, who you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the disorderly foundation of the world. One of the verses of the eternality of the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the proof texts. We've go back a long way, is what Jesus is saying. That the Father loved him before the fall of Satan, really. The prior knowledge of God to elect all those who would believe. Now this is an important verses. Because you find in three different verses this foundation of the world a comment. And what do they say? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the disorderly foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. Okay? Did he know us? We put it with other verses. 1 Peter 1:2 and Romans 8:29, we find out according to the foreknowledge, this is how it all came about. Revelation 13, all who dwell on the earth will worship him. Everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of the life of the Lamb who's been slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Prior to this disorderly foundation of the world, the Lord wrote down the names of everybody that would believe. See, omniscience can't know things. So omniscience knew all things. And he knew everybody that would believe, and he put it in a book. That's what he did. Before Satan fell. Now, if you're not omniscient, you can't do that. You just can't do that. Revelation 17:8, the beast that you saw, talking about the Antichrist, was and is not and is about to come up out of the abyss and go to destruction. And those who dwell on the earth, whose name has not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, will wonder when they see the beast, that he was, and he is not, and he will come. He's saying that Christians here should be able to recognize the Antichrist when he comes. And he's going to be a guy from the past, if you believe in a literal translation, just like Moses and Elijah, the two witnesses of Revelation 11. Now, the prior foreknowledge of God. That's three verses that this is used in conjunction with. It's also used to talk about the plan of the Father. Hebrews 4:3. See, when God puts a plan in motion, he knows what's going to happen. So he prepared this kingdom for us before Satan fell. Now that's pretty cool. I think it's been there, but see, he needs to get the blameless in there, and to do that requires some work. Hebrews 4:3, that we who have believed enter that rest. It's that shalom, it's that peace, this is the Shabbat. What they should have picked up on the observation of the Sabbath day, when they were to sit down, read Exodus 20, the Sabbath day said they were spend time that day thinking about the Creator. You think this might be a different world today if people took one day a week to really focus on the Almighty and what He did? As I swore, enter that, I said, I'm not going to let them enter that rest. This is the Jews wandering around in the desert. Just as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they will not enter my rest. Although his works, God's works, were finished from the foundation of the world. God put this plan in motion. Yes, he does intervene from time to time. He does not overrule anybody's volition. But he might overrule some actions as he sees fit. Because he administers discipline to whomever, whenever, however, the way he wants to, and in the methodology he wants to. It's also used to describe the extent of the sacrifice of the Lamb. In Hebrews 9:26, otherwise, he's talking about they're the priests, and they have to stand daily offering up all these sacrifices, and he's talking to us about the sacrifice of Christ. Did he have to offer more than one sacrifice? Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now once, at the consummation of the ages, he's been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Hebrews 10, he'll say it three times. One sacrifice for sin for all time. One sacrifice for sin for all time. We didn't do it. The bulls and goats didn't do it. None of them did it. Turtle doves didn't do it. None of them. He did it. That's where sin was paid for. And Peter pulls this phrase out. It's interesting where we find it. 1 Peter 1. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world. And he has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. Why did Messiah come to earth? For our sake. Who through him are believers in God. Who raised him from the dead and gave him glory. So that your faith and your hope are in God. See, Christ is in the Father. If you read 1 Thessalonians, the first chapter, you find out we're in the Father too. How do we get in the Father? I thought we were in the Son. We're in the Father because the Son's in the Father. And we're in the Son. Now, in verse 35, we find here three markers of a sheep. Actually, we're going to find six of them in the next couple of verses. And these verses, they can make it sound like almost that works are being added in here. You know, when you start reading these things, because it says, for I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. That's the verses I heard quoted this morning. Right here. And what we're supposed to do with the Afghan refugees coming into Oklahoma. Okay? Now, nothing about them being sheep. First of all, are they believers? There's nothing been said about the refugees coming in that are believers. Are they believers or not believers? What are they? I do know that the mosque are the ones that are processing them all through. That's where they have brought them to. Now, are we supposed to be are we supposed to show hospitality to strangers? Yes. No argument with that. We should do that. We should show them grace. It's interesting. It's always said an evangelical will lead with a piece of bread, and a fundamentalist will hold the bread off and say, listen to me first, and then I'll give you the bread. And an evangelical said, here's the bread, let me talk to you. Okay, I understand the difference that's there. But there should be certain laws observed when things are done, and that was not even considered. But see, this passage is talking about, first of all, tribulational believers. Have we lost sight of that? We can't lose sight of that. And he says, I was hungry, you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. So here's six works that are characteristics of a sheep doing the will of the master. Now, as the upcoming context will show, the sheep didn't even know what they were doing. Because they're going to say, when did we see you and do this? They didn't know what they were doing. What were they doing? Because what he's going to tell them is, to the extent you did it to the littlest of these, you did it to me. He's talking about taking care of other believers and showing help to other believers, the littlest of them. Now, in view is a basis for inheritance. What are we talking about? Inherit the kingdom. Okay, that's the context that we are in. So works beyond the moment of being saved by grace through faith are involved. That's what he's talking about. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. These are not works that'll get you saved. Okay. Hebrews 6, 1, therefore leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, about the Messiah. From the last part, 5:12, by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need to be taught again the elementary principles of the oracles of God. Okay. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Messiah, press on to maturity. He's saying these are basic doctrines. Not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and a faith toward God. Okay? So if you believe your works will save you, they're dead works. That's what they are. Don't do that again. A repentance, change of mind about your dead works saving you. To the Jews, your animal sacrifices won't save you. They're dead works. Leave that behind. And a faith toward God. He's saying the saving faith is important, not that it's unimportant, it's required. And the instruction about washings, that washings is literally baptisms. That's the word used there. And laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. These are basic doctrines that everybody should know. And he's saying, grow up. That's the exhortation from the writer of Hebrews. Now, a study of the topic of eternal inheritance reveals that different rewards will be given to each individual for their contribution in service to the Master after they're saved by grace through faith. So what is this about? It's about inheritance. How do we know they're saved? They're sheep. That's how we know they're saved. They are sheep. They are part of His fold. It's already been in context in John chapter 10. They are sheep. The goats are not saved. They're the ones not saved. So without faith, and by the way, a study of eternal inheritance in the Foundations 2 book on the back table, there's a whole chapter devoted to that. I think it's 9 or 10 about eternal inheritance, where it comes from. What do you get? I mean, the gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, all of the crowns that are available, authority, maybe a position of authority. It's quite an involved study about the doctrine of inheritance. So if you want to pick one of those up, or if you got one, look for that chapter. You can find it in the index pretty easy. But without faith in the Messiah, and thus salvation by grace, the unbeliever has to stand on personal works. Revelation 20, verse 11. Now what if you find yourself standing here at the great white throne? What do you got to offer? Say, if you find yourself at the judgment seat of Christ after the rapture, that's good. Because only believers stand at the judgment seat of Christ after the rapture, because the wicked are left on the earth. It's the second advent. The Lord comes back. He's going to be giving out rewards to those saints that He's resurrected. Remember what we just read about being able to sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in this kingdom? We're going to see a great feast that is going to be there. There's going to be great blessings in the millennial kingdom. Now, right now we're looking at the separation of the sheep and the goats at the second advent. The separation of the sheep and the goats foreshadows the great white throne. Okay? It's just a prelude to it. Revelation 20 says, I saw a great white throne and Him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away and no place was found for them. And see, in the context of Revelation, beast, false prophet thrown into the lake of fire, Satan bound, thrown into the lake of fire, those who sat upon them, and from whose presence and no place was found. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. And the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. Now remember, we just saw Revelation 13, Revelation 17 talking about it. There's a big book of life that writes down the name of every human that would ever exist. And then there was a little book called the Lamb's Book of Life that wrote down the name of everyone who'd ever believe. In Revelation 3, you read through there, and it says that those who die in unbelief have their names erased. Okay? Erased from what? The Book of Life. What happens when the books are open? Okay? The Book of Life has had names erased out of it. The Lamb's Book of Life wrote down the name of everyone who'd believe. What do you get at the great white throne? The books balance. They're the same book. Because that shows the Lord's hand throughout all the course of history. And another book, the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things that were written in their books according to their deeds, according to their works. If you don't accept Jesus as Messiah, all you got your own works. And the sea gave up the dead that were in them, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their works. It's the word ergos. Your English says deeds. It's the word ergos, the word for works. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Separation of the sheep and the goats is a prelude to the great white throne judgment. Without faith, the Messiah. He's basically going to judge unbelievers the way they evaluated themselves on their works. Matthew 7, this fits in at this point in time. Again, it's contextual. It was established early. And if you show up without claiming you're there by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that He died on the cross, was buried, and rose again on the third day, then you get to try and talk God into letting you into heaven based on your works. It's not going to happen. It's kind of hard to say, well, your work was more important than my son. Really hard to argue with that. And yet, in the arrogance of humanity and those standing there, they will try, but they will lose. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this day. Thank You for Your Word. Thank You for just the delicious things we find here. And Father, the things that are a little bit sour. And Father, we thank You that we can open up Your Word. And You want to teach us. And we want to learn. So Father, I pray that we'll take what we've learned today. And Father, we need more people ready to join us in heaven. There's plenty of room. Please encourage us, challenge us, convict us to take the gospel to a lost and dying world. We pray also the Holy Spirit would go in front and prepare the hearts of the unbelievers that they may hear the gospel of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. For we ask it all in His name. Amen.